If you have your Bibles, open them with me tonight to the book of Romans, chapter 8. One of these days I'm going to preach through the book of Romans, probably in the near future. But tonight, Romans, chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. It is amazing some of the things that people have insured. You can buy an insurance policy on just about anything. Did you know that? For example, once the Entertainment Tonight co-host Mary Hart had her legs insured for $1 million each, Bruce Springsteen and Rod Stewart both years ago bought a $6 million policy on their voices. If you've heard them sing lately, they might ought to cash in on that. The food critic named Egon Rene bought a $400,000 insurance policy on his taste buds. There's a whiskey company named Cutty Shark that had a contest to see if anyone could find the Loch Ness Monster alive. They paid for an insurance policy so that in case someone succeeded, they wouldn't have to pay out the $1.5 million. I guess you can insure just about anything. Well, why would people insure things such as these? Because there's this line of thinking that says nothing is guaranteed. And you really can't blame people for thinking this way. But this evening, we're going to talk about something that is, in fact, guaranteed. I'm talking about the salvation of every born-again child of God, the promise of eternal life. To whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord is guaranteed. The future glory of those who have trusted in Christ is guaranteed. We have different ways of saying this. I like to refer to this as eternal security. Some use the words, though they're often misinterpreted, once saved, always saved. Another way of saying it is blessed assurance. The concept of assurance is a distinctly Christian concept. This idea that we can not only have eternal life, but we can know that we have eternal life, and we can celebrate and enjoy that assurance of eternal life, it is something that is found only in the Bible and is something that is only offered by Jesus Christ. You will not find it anywhere else. Perhaps one of the clearest teachings of this doctrine is found in Romans 8, 28 through 30. Now, this is a favorite passage for some. I imagine there's some of you that memorize this passage or part of this passage. But in these verses, we're going to see some reasons why, if you've been born again, your glory is guaranteed. Why we can not only have eternal life, but have it and celebrate the assurance of eternal life. And one reason is the promise God gives. Because of the promise God gives. Now look at verse 28. He says, "We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose." Next to John 3:16, this may be the greatest promise in all of the Bible. God has made a promise here, one that is specifically to His children, not to everybody, but to those who are His. And that promise says, no matter how turbulent the air might be, the plane will land safely. No matter how rough the sea might get, the ship will make it to the shore. And I want you to notice what Romans 8:28 does not say. It does not say, "And we see all things working together for good." Sometimes we don't see it. It says, "We know that all things work together for good." Quite frankly, you're not always going to be able to reason out how some things could possibly work out for your good. There are times when life is simply not going to make any sense, and you're not going to be able to reason out in your mind how even God could take certain events that happen and cause them to work out for your good. Thomas Watson, an old Puritan, said, "Where reason cannot fade, faith must swim." That's a good statement. Well, folks, this in verse 28 is a promise from God. And you need to take this promise and stand on this promise. You may not understand it, but you don't have to understand it in order to stand on it. It has been said, we do not know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. Now, I want you to notice what else this verse does not say. This verse does not say that all things are good. Everything that happens to you is not good, but everything that happens to you in Christ will work together for your good. I can remember as a little boy watching my grandmother bake a cake, and I can remember watching her take those ingredients and separately, individually, they didn't look too appetizing. I mean, who wants to eat just plain flour? Or who wants to eat baking powder or raw eggs or vanilla extract? Nobody. But I tell you, when she took those ingredients and she mixed them together and put it in the oven, when it came out, I sure did like how it worked out. I sure did like the cake. God can take all of the negative ingredients in your life and cause them in His time to work together for good. In fact, did you know that every single day most Americans consume two deadly poisons? They're called sodium and chloride. Each one taken alone can kill you, but taken together, they form sodium chloride, which is table salt. Either one without the other can poison you, but you put them together in the right amount, of course, both of them together can bless you. I want you to notice what else this verse does not say. It does not say all things turn out for good, as if everything just happens to work out on its own. No, that which works together for good works together for good because God is the one working it out. God is the one causing all things to work together in order to accomplish His purposes. In fact, that word in verse 28, the word works, literally means to work with. That is, God works with all things in our lives to make them turn out for our good and for His glory. God can reach into a box of circumstances, pull out any piece, and make it fit perfectly in the puzzle that is His plan for your life. Corrie ten Boom, that great Christian, she once said, there is no panic in heaven, just plans. I like that. There's no panic in heaven, just plans. I can assure you right now, whatever is happening in your life, everything is going according to plan. Maybe not your plans, but His plans. Let me give you another example. There was a man by the name of Charles Tinley. He was born in 1851, and he was the son of two slaves. His mother died when he was only 4 years old. As soon as he was able to contribute at all, and I mean as a little boy, at the earliest possible age, as the child of slaves, he too was forced into child labor. And when I say child labor, I mean brutally hard labor right there beside all the other slaves. Well, by the grace of God, he managed to get off the fields and was made the janitor of a Methodist church in Philadelphia. And for a long time growing up in that church, it looked like that would be his fate, that would be his life, cleaning that Methodist church in Philadelphia. But one day, Charles Tinley learned how to read and write. And then one day, Charles Tinley confessed Christ as Lord, gave his heart and his life to Jesus Christ. And everything took off from there. Mr. Tinley grew up. He felt called to preach, actually learned Greek. He learned Hebrew. In 1902, he became the pastor of the church where he had been the janitor. And by the 1920s, that church had 10,000 members in a day where mega churches were not the norm. Well, that man, Charles Tinley, wrote a hymn that we sing around here every now and then. The words go like this. By and by, when the morning comes, when the saints of God are gathered home, we will tell the story how we've overcome.
We will understand it better by and by. If ever a songwriter knew what he was talking about, Charles Tinley knew what he was talking about when he wrote those words. No wonder they've given so much inspiration to so many struggling people over the years. We may not understand this promise, but this is the promise that God has given to us, that He will cause all things to work together for our good and for His glory. We see the promise God gives that is for every born-again child of God. But then, here's really the meat of what I want to talk about tonight. We see the process God controls. There's this process here that takes place that God is in control of. Now look at verse 29, the very beginning of that verse. For those He foreknew, He also predestined. Now let me pause there, because we'll go on and we'll finish this verse in a bit. Those He foreknew, He also predestined. Some have referred to this as the golden chain of salvation. And the golden chain of salvation, there are these five golden links in this chain that Paul is going to mention in verses 29 and 30 that describe for us how salvation works from beginning to end. There are a lot of people who understand the gospel, they know how to be saved, but there's so much that they don't understand about how salvation really works. And so Paul, he's explaining this. And there are these five links in this chain of salvation that are unbreakable. Now, folks, a chain is no stronger than its weakest link. Imagine yourself suspended over a chasm, and below you is this great giant flame, and you are being suspended above that chasm by a chain, and in that chain are five links. Imagine that four of those links are forged steel, but the other link is made of cardboard. How safe are you? Not very. You're no safer than the weakest link in that chain. Likewise, Paul describes this link, this chain of salvation, and each link is vitally important because we're going to see that each one is the work of God, and therefore not one of them can be broken. He starts off by saying, those whom God foreknew. Now, there's the first link in that chain, foreknowledge, God's foreknowledge. That Greek word is proegno, and we get our word prognosis from that word. When a doctor gives a prognosis, what is he doing? He's making a prediction about what is going to happen to you in the future. A prediction about whether or not you will recover and how long it will take for you to recover or to succumb. I heard about a man who was sick, and he went to the doctor. He said, well, doctor, what's the prognosis? The doctor said, well, I've got some good news and I've got some bad news. He said, what's the good news? He said, well, the good news is my son has just been accepted into Harvard Law School. He said, well, that's great, but what is the bad news? He said, the bad news is you're going to pay for his education. Well, folks, God saw our prognosis. But unlike the doctor who makes a limited prognosis based on limited information, who can only guess, God, on the other hand, his prognosis is perfect. Now, the Bible says that those whom God foreknew, He predestined. A lot of controversy over that word, foreknew. Some people say, well, God foreknew us in the sense that He loved us in advance. Some who try to explain the verse that way, they say He loved us from eternity past. Well, I don't agree with that, and let me tell you why. The word doesn't appear often, only a handful of times, but one time that we can see the same word being used by Paul, and the meaning is absolutely clear. It's in Acts chapter 26, where Paul is standing before Agrippa, and he talks about the Jews, how they have known me. And he uses this same word, how the Jews have known me. Well, first of all, he's clearly talking about head knowledge. He's not claiming that they knew him in eternity past. And he's certainly not talking about his friends. These were his enemies he was referring to. This is not loving knowledge he's talking about. This is factual knowledge. He's saying they knew facts about me. Well, here in Romans 8, Paul uses the same word and said that God foreknew us. He foreknew those who were saved. God had knowledge of the future. Back in eternity past, God looked with perfect knowledge to the future. He knew that he would create the world. He knew that he would send Jesus Christ to die on the cross, because he knew that one day Howard Hardin would need a savior. He also knew that on May 24th, 1987, Howard Hardin would confess his faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, God knew all of those things in advance. Does that mean that God was forced to do anything? No. Does that mean that God had to predestine me based on that knowledge? No. God did not have to create me. God did not have to convict me. He didn't have to save me. It was by his grace that he did all of the above. But what it means is, when it says that God foreknew, it means that God initiated everything. Salvation starts with man, not God. God foreknew those he predestined. And never forget that, because if you allow yourself to forget that, you'll start to pat yourself on the back and pride will sneak in, and you'll say, well, I sure am glad that I was smart enough. I sure am glad I was wise enough to give my heart to Jesus. Folks, it doesn't work that way. God took the initiative, and he did not have to do any of these things. He foreknew us, and then he predestined us. That means when he predestined me, he did not do so out of ignorance. He wasn't ignorant of my future or my profession of faith in Christ. God knew and God knows everything. Has it occurred to you that nothing ever occurs to God? Nothing ever occurs to God. He knows everything. I heard about another doctor who told a patient, he said, you've got 1 year to live. And he said, your bill is going to be $10,000. The man said, well, I'm sorry, I can't pay it. The doctor said, in that case, I'll give you another year. Well, the doctor doesn't know the future. The weatherman doesn't know the future. The psychic sure doesn't know the future. But known unto God are all of his works from the beginning of the world. You say, well, I don't think I understand that. That's all right. You don't have to understand it. You can't understand God, and I'm grateful that we have a God we can't understand, because I don't think I would trust a God I could understand. You ever watched a parade in person, like the Rose Bowl parade? Years ago, I had the opportunity to march in the Fiesta Bowl parade in Phoenix. But if you are there at any particular parade, you're there watching, and you're standing on the curb, and side by side, one float after another, one float, one band comes through, one personality drives by, and you observe them as they come. I want you to imagine that you are on a tall building, and exceedingly tall, and you're looking down and you're watching the same exact parade. You see the first float. You see the last float. And you see all of them in between at the same time, because you have a different vantage point. Well, folks, we live in time. We see things as they happen this way. But God lives in eternity, and God sees it all at one time. That is where God dwells. And known unto God are all of his works. That just means I was in the heart and the mind of God before he put the planets in space. God knew that I would repent of my sin. God knew that I would receive Christ as my Savior and Lord, that I would trust him. He knew that, for he knows all things. And then he didn't have to save me, but he foreknew all of that and chose to do so anyway. So first of all, that first link in the chain is foreknowledge, those whom God foreknew. And then there's the second link, he predestined. Verse 30, and those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Now look at that second link in the chain. I know there are a lot of people, especially Baptists, who quake in their boots a little bit when they hear the word predestination. That's foolish, because we don't have to be afraid of any teaching that's found, any concept that is found in the Word of God. The word predestined comes from that Greek word, means pro, meaning beforehand, and the word orizo, which means to set a boundary. It means to set a boundary beforehand. That boundary that God set beforehand is the boundary of his kingdom, and the fact that one day through faith in Jesus Christ, I would have the blessing and the privilege of being a part of it. Predestination simply means God has a purpose for his children that cannot be thwarted. God has a goal for all of his children, and God is going to see to it that we reach that goal. The devil and all of his demons in hell cannot prevent it, because it has been predestined. It is going to happen. But let me tell you again what that word predestined does not mean. There is no teaching in the Bible that some are predestined to heaven while others are predestined to hell. You cannot find a thread of that in the Word of God. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 3 that those who are condemned not because they've been predestined to be condemned, but because they have not believed on the name of the Son of God. When the Bible teaches predestination, this is not some heavenly game of duck, duck, goose. Let me ask you, how many of you as kids played the game duck, duck, goose? All right, some of you have. When I was in Haiti a couple of months ago, I taught those children how to play duck, duck, goose. Had to learn to say those two words in Creole, but I taught those kids how to play that game. Folks, this is not a game of duck, duck, goose, where God just goes through all mankind, every individual, and declares duck for those he wishes to be damned, and declares goose for those he wishes to be saved. This does not mean, and I want to emphasize this, that God wants some people to go to hell. No, God wants everyone to be saved. Put it down in your heart and in your mind. Yes, God wants everyone to be saved. He doesn't want anyone to go to hell. He doesn't want you to go to hell. 1 Timothy 2:3 says, this is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 3:9 says, the Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Let me tell you what else predestination does not mean. Predestination does not mean that because a person is predestined, that means they can just say or recite an empty prayer and walk down an aisle and get wet and then proceed to live just like the world, with no repentance, no evidence of change or transformation in their lives, because they have eternal security. That's not what predestination means. Those who have been genuinely saved will be transformed by the gospel. Jesus said, you will know a tree by its fruit. Predestination means God has predetermined to accomplish exactly what he has willed in our lives. This is not a word we should shy away from. It's not a word we should be afraid of. The fact that our salvation was predestined means that the only way we would lose our salvation would be if God undetermined what he previously determined. God himself would have to change. And so we see the second link in this chain of salvation is predestination. There's foreknowledge. There's predestination. Those whom God foreknew, he predestined. But then we see the third link in this chain. I want you to look at verse 30. The third link is those who are called. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. The Bible says, those whom God predestined, he also called. That word to call means to issue a summons. It was a legal term, kind of like giving someone a subpoena. Jesus said it this way in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. If you are saved, you can know one thing for sure. You would not have been saved were it not for the fact that God called you, sent the Holy Spirit to convict you and to draw you so that you would have that opportunity to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And I believe that God gives every person the opportunity to be saved. He reveals through general revelation truth to all people. He gives everyone the opportunity to respond to whatever light they have been given. To those who receive that light, God will give more light. But God gives this opportunity to everyone. Man doesn't give himself that opportunity. The only reason man has the opportunity to be saved is because of a loving God who awakens him from blindness and awakens him from deadness and enables him to see his sin, enables him to see his need for a Savior, enables him to understand the gospel, enables him to feel that genuine conviction of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 says, no man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The very fact that you could say those three words, Jesus is Lord, is because of the calling of God for you to be saved. Now, folks, we can share the gospel with people. We can share Christ with people. But God is the one who calls people. And really, that ought to encourage us when we share the gospel with others to know that when we do what God has called us to do, it's God's job to do what only God can do, and that is to call sinners out of their sin to come to Christ and be saved. And in a sense, when it comes to evangelism, that takes all the pressure off of us, because it's not about you. It's not about your ability to convince anyone to be saved. You just be faithful to share the gospel, and God is the one who does the calling. Those whom God foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. There's a fourth link in this chain of salvation. Those he called, he justified. He justified. Again, in verse 30. Justification is something we've talked about many times. It's simply the act whereby God declares you not guilty of all sin, acquits you of all charges, and gives you his righteousness. There was a Sunday school teacher who asked her class this question. She said, is there anything God cannot do? And one little girl raised her hand. The teacher was kind of shocked. She said, tell me one thing God cannot do. She said, God cannot see my sins through the blood of Jesus. That little girl was on to something, because the Bible says we are justified. We are justified in Christ through the blood of Christ. He does not see our sin anymore. And those whom God has justified, here's that fifth link in the chain. It says in verse 30, those he predestined, he called, and those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. Glorification. What does it mean to be glorified? Well, this is the same word that is used to describe Jesus after his resurrection. You'll recall when Jesus rose, it was his body. It was a literal body. It was a physical body. And yet, it was a glorified body, which is why we see the disciples hiding in the upper room, and then Jesus suddenly appeared. In his glorified body, he didn't have to knock on the door. In his glorified body, he didn't have to wait for someone to open it up for him. He was able to just appear. 1 Corinthians 15:42 really describes better than any other passage in the Bible what it means to be glorified, and how God will do this one day for every born-again child of God. He says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead, sown in corruption, raised in incorruption, sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. That's what God's going to do. He's going to take that corruption and turn it into incorruption. He's going to take that which is dead, raise it up in power. Say, when is this going to happen? In verse 52, Paul says, in a moment, in the blink of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal must be clothed with immortality. That day when one day Christ returns, the trumpet sounds and our bodies are raised from those graves, and they're going to be not perishable bodies, but imperishable bodies. They're going to be glorified bodies that will not age, will not endure sickness or pain or death. That's what it means to be glorified. Now, understanding that, let's go back to our passage. Let's go back to Romans. Those whom God justified, he also glorified. Folks, glorification, is that a future event or a past event? That's a future event. It hasn't happened yet. It's something that is going to happen when the rapture takes place and the resurrection happens. But I want you to notice what Paul does. He refers to our glorification in the past tense. Why would Paul do that? Why would he refer to it in the past tense? Because for the child of God, our glorification is so certain, it is as if it is already done. Our glory is so guaranteed. Paul knows that he can refer to it in the past tense. As far as God is concerned, your glorification is a done deal, and if you are saved, you are as sure for heaven as if you were already there. Now, there's this process of salvation. It begins with foreknowledge and then moves to predestination. Then there's the calling of God. And then that moment when he justifies that person when they're saved. And then there's glorification. Yes, a person must repent of their sin. Yes, they must believe. Yes, they must confess Jesus as Lord. And yes, if they've truly been saved, there's going to be endurance that is going to take place. And yet, I want you to notice something about this link of salvation that he mentions. I want you to notice that every single part of this chain, every single link, is the work of God. God is in charge of this process. He's the one who foreknows. He's the one who predestines. He's the one who calls. He's the one who justifies. He's the one who glorifies. God is the one doing it all. And because God is in charge of this process, we can know that God does everything right. Paul said to the Philippians, he who began the good work in you will be faithful to complete it. This link, this chain of salvation, you can rest assured God will finish what he started, and God will see it through to the very end. We see this promise that God gives. We see this process that God controls. But then I also want you to see the purpose God has. The purpose God has. Look back to verse 28. He says, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. Now, who is this promise for? For those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Now, when he says that this is for those who love God, he's not saying that, well, now that you've been saved, If you can hold on and if you love God, then this is for you. No, this is synonymous for those who have been saved. He's saying that those who have been saved are the ones who love God. To truly know him is to love him. Those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose, not your purpose, God's purpose. All right? What's God's purpose? What's God's purpose for our lives? Go back to verse 29. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And by the way, that word firstborn referring to his resurrection from the dead. But here is God's purpose, that we be conformed to the image of his Son. God's purpose, his reason for doing all five of those things in that chain of salvation, his purpose is to make me like Jesus. Not in the sense of divinity. God alone is God, and God alone will always be God. He's talking about transforming my character to cause me to resemble Jesus Christ. And folks, if a person who's truly been saved then loses their salvation, folks, God's purpose has been defeated, because a lost person does not resemble Christ. A rebel does not resemble Christ. Only a child of God being conformed to the character of the Savior resembles Christ. You know, the one true test of your spiritual growth is whether or not you are becoming more like Jesus. Not whether or not you come to church more often than you used to, although that's good, do that. Not to give more money than you used to give. Giving is fine. God bless you. Do that. Not do you come to Sunday school more often than you did. That's good. Do that. But what really matters is, are you more like Jesus today than you were before? Are you more like Jesus today than you were 10 years ago? Are you more like Jesus today than you were yesterday? You see, God wants to use everything that comes into your life for this purpose, to make you more like Jesus. And everything that God has been doing from the time he foreknew you and predestined you and called you and justified you, all of that is so that you would be like Jesus. That is God's purpose for your life. There's an old story of a sculptor who carved a giant elephant out of a rock. Well, somebody asked him how he did it. He said, "Oh, it was easy. I took a big block of granite and chiseled away everything that didn't look like an elephant." Well, that's what God is doing in your life. He's taking all of those things from verse 28 that happened to you, some that you like and some that you don't. He's using those as his tools in order to chisel away everything in your life that does not resemble Jesus Christ. And that is his purpose for your life, not that you would be healthy all the time, not that you would be wealthy, not that you would be happy. Nothing against those things. God's purpose is to conform you into the image of his Son. And everything that God is doing in between foreknowledge and glorification is to make you look like Jesus. Join me as we pray.